second book of Chronicles, chapter 29, and begin with verse 1, which records the accession of Hezekiah to the throne of Judah. Now, the book of Chronicles, of course, principally is concerned with the history of Judah, whereas Kings is concerned with the history of Israel, with references, of course, to Judah. Now, Hezekiah, Ahaz, who was indeed a very wicked king of Israel. And in verse 1 of chapter 29 we read, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. I'd like to pause a moment before we read on to make this comment, that very obviously Hezekiah was a man of decided action, a man who did not waste time getting down to business once he came to the throne of his father Ahaz, who in turn was a son of David, his great-great and so on grandfather. Now, very obviously, during the reign of Ahaz, the king of Judah, the temple had fallen into disrepair, the doors had become broken down. As we shall shortly read, the temple itself became filled with all kinds of uncleanness and needed a great deal of cleansing and tidying up. And all the way through Hezekiah's early days, his mother must have inspired unto him the love for God and his truth, and placed before him the purpose to bring that sanctuary back into a holy and the right relationship with God. And in the very first month of the first year of Hezekiah's reign, he went to business to do that. Now, we're going to see as we proceed with this particular chapter how Hezekiah thoroughly and truly understood the gospel. We read on in verse 4, and he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street, and said unto them, hear me, you Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers are fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. Now, I want you to notice the nature of Hezekiah's confession. In these verses, what did he plainly confess? The sin of whom? His fathers. And he declared to his people, the situation which we have on our hands at this present time is a direct result of the sins of our fathers. And unless we today are prepared to recognize where they led us astray and to turn around about face from going on the pathway where they have directed us, then we must share their calamities and their troubles as they did in the past. Now, of course, we recognize the fact that the Adventist Church during the 50s denied that God required his people to confess the sins of their fathers. But here we find that Hezekiah was not afraid to do that, and did so in plain and bold terms. You remember the text, of course, don't lose 2 Chronicles 29, but come back with me to Leviticus 26, verse 40, where God laid down the conditions that Israel must fulfill in order to come back into a covenant relationship with him. Leviticus 26 and verse 14, if they shall confess their iniquity, and the iniquity of their fathers, with their trespass which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me. Now what did God say? If they confess their iniquities and what? Right, and the iniquities of their fathers. Then across in verse 42, the Lord says, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Now Hezekiah was exactly obeying that command. Now of course, it is true that God does not expect us to confess the sins of our fathers if my father committed murder. I don't have to confess that sin because that's his individual sin. But if my father sinned by rejecting the truth of God, and by that rejection turned my feet into the same path of apostasy, then what must I confess? The sins of my fathers. And by God's grace and power turn my feet around about face from following in the footsteps of my fathers. And if I don't do that, then I certainly can't be blessed of God. There's no hope of it. So Hezekiah did a very thorough work. And I want to emphasize each of these points as we go along, because Hezekiah understood that God could not bless them unless there was a thorough confession, first of all, of sin. Bear this in mind, that any blessing which a man may profess to have, and yet again without true repentance, then from whence do those blessings come? From God? They don't. They come from the great deceiver, who is the one who will give blessings without true repentance. Verse 12 reads on, then the Levites arose. And I won't take time to read all their names today because it's quite a recital of men whose names don't count so far as the study is concerned. In verse 15 it says, and they gathered their brethren together, and what was the first thing they did? Before they even began to work upon the sanctuary, they sanctified themselves and came, according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Now we're going to see as we proceed that Hezekiah did not institute any services in the sanctuary until first of all the building itself had been made clean. And that of course carries a lesson for every true child of God. We cannot serve God, we cannot be a light to others until what work is first done? The soul itself has been cleansed. Now the record tells us that in verse 16, and the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began the first day of the first month to sanctify, and in the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Now Hezekiah, with, I suppose, some degree of impatience, had waited for this word to come back to him. And none of those priests came to the king until the work of the cleansing of that sanctuary from its inner uncleanness had been fully accomplished, and the building stood cleansed and ready for what? Service. Now you know how we're told in the Word of God that the sanctuary is a picture of what God designs us to be. What that building was, we are to be. And as I've made the point before, I'll make it again for those who haven't heard it, let's just briefly look at that building itself. That building possessed the beauty of an inner adornment. All the gold was on the inside, not the outside. Gold symbolizes character in the Word of God. It's faith and love that purifies the soul. And just as the sanctuary had the inner adorning of the gold on the inside wall, so we are to be adorned with the gold of character. Not the outward adorning of plaited hair and beautiful faces and fine clothes and pearls and necklaces and so forth, but the inner adorning of the meek and quiet Spirit of God. Of course, there is the altar of prayer, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, signifying that we are to feed upon the bread of life. The candlesticks, which symbolize the inner illumination of the Spirit, and in the innermost sanctuary there was the Ark of God, in which was written the law of God. Just as in the innermost sanctuary of our heart is to be the law of God, placed there by God's own power and written by his own finger. Around the whole building was an atmosphere of peace and quiet. Now, while the people of God kept their eyes directed at that temple as their guiding object lesson of what they should be, then that temple remained an accurate picture of what God designed that they should be. But when they turned their eyes away, as had King Ahaz, and began to pattern their lives after other models, such as the temples of the heathen round about, then that building became changed into a picture of what they had become, not of what they should any longer be. Now, in the days of King Ahaz, the body temples, the soul temples of the people of Judah had become filled up with all manner of uncleanness, hadn't it? And what had happened to the sanctuary? It too had become filled with all manner of uncleanness. In other words, it became a reflection of what they themselves had become. Again, when Jesus came to this world, as you read in Desire of Ages, page 161, and came to the temple, he found the temple courts filled with the tumult of unholy traffic, bargaining, buying and selling, and so forth. And that, if I just read you the statement here from Desire of Ages, was a fit symbol of the condition of the hearts of the people of that time. Desire of Ages, page 161, is the reference. The courts of the temple at Jerusalem, filled with the tumult of unholy traffic, represented all too truly the temple of the heart defiled by the presence of sensual passion and unholy thoughts. In cleansing the temple from the world's buyers and sellers, Jesus announced his mission to cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin, from the earthly desires, the selfish lusts, the evil habits that corrupt the soul. Christ came to do that work, and he will do it for all those who will serve him. Now, Hezekiah absolutely knew that the people themselves could not be cleansed until, first of all, they had a living model to which to look. So before he called the folk together for sacrifices and for the service of the sanctuary, what was his first action? Cleanse the temple. Restore it to its rightful state, and then call the people to turn their backs on the way they were going to look again at this model and turn to cleanse themselves. And furthermore, Hezekiah knew that temple could serve no goodly purpose at all unless it first was a cleansed instrument in God's hands. Did Hezekiah understand the gospel? Why, surely he did. Absolutely. We came to the place in verse 19 where the priests came to the king and announced to him the fact that the temple was now ready for service. In verse 20 we read, "Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought seven bullocks and seven rams and seven lambs and seven he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord." Now, of course, came a dedication by blood of that which had been made clean by the service and ministration of the priests. We find those sacrifices are itemized as you run right on down through to verse 24 and onwards. The burnt offering, of course, symbolized the dedication of their lives. The meal offering symbolized the dedication of their means. Now, once this had been done and the sanctuary had been prepared for service again, then Hezekiah determined to call a Passover. Now, for many years, the Passover had not been celebrated in Jerusalem. The Passover, of course, is the antitype of the service that we are about to partake of today. And therefore, we're very interested, of course, in this particular story back in the days of King Hezekiah. Now, the king determined that the invitation should go not just to Judah and Benjamin, which was the kingdom under his command, but that it should go to the whole nation of Israel, to all 12 tribes. And so the couriers were sent out throughout the entire land of Israel as well as the land of Judah. Now, very sad to say, of course, that the general reaction from the land of Israel was very hostile. I won't take time to read it all today, but from Judah and Benjamin a goodly number of people did come together. And, as verse 10 of chapter 30 says, there were some that came from Asher, verse 11 I should say, there were some who came from Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun. They humbled themselves and came down to Jerusalem for the Passover. Verse 13, and there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they killed the Passover in the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. Did you observe any discrepancy there in that verse from the original command? The Passover was normally sacrificed on the 14th day of the first month, but in this case it was celebrated on the 14th day of the second month. Time doesn't permit me now to take you back and show you that there was a provision made under certain conditions where the Passover could be delayed a month when the people needed to have an extra experience of sanctification and preparation for it. And it was in harmony with that law that the Passover was celebrated on the 14th day of the second month. Now, during this experience, the Levites acted as teachers. Where do I read that again? Verse 22. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making a confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Now verse 23 tells us that they had such a wonderful blessing together in those first 7 days that the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept other 7 days with gladness. So this particular camp meeting came to its end at the end of the first 7 days, and they said, well, this is not enough, we're staying 7 days more. Now, let me put too many ideas in your minds, but it'd be nice if we did the same thing, wouldn't it? One of these days we must have a two-week camp meeting. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. And all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and had dwelt in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice how God so marvelously blessed the people who were particular to follow out the principles of the gospel. Now they could have said, we are anxious and in a hurry to enjoy this Passover. Let's not worry about cleaning out the temple first, we can do that later on. Let's get on with the feast, and later on we can cleanse the temple. Would God have blessed them? Most certainly not. Most certainly not. And supposing that Hezekiah had not led the people in that confession of the sins of their fathers, could God have blessed them? Impossible. First of all, there had to be true repentance, there had to be true confession, there had to be true cleansing, and then when they did these things, the blessing came. Now, this same order of events we pursue today in the ordinance of the foot washing which precedes the partaking of the bread and the wine. In other words, first the cleansing, then the blessing of the infilling. And there's no other way that can be done than this. I have this confidence that wherever it was needed, you folk did respond to the appeal made yesterday to put wrongs right amongst yourselves so you could come to this particular service cleansed of those things which belong to the past, and with a sweet spirit of harmony and unity amongst yourselves as we meet around this table. And as surely as we made thorough work of that, as did Hezekiah back there in the past, then just so surely can we with confidence expect and receive the blessings which God has for us today. With confidence. And the blessing will surely come. As we go to the service of foot washing, let it be, as Sister White says here in the book Desire of Ages, a dedication of ourselves to each other, so that no matter what service may we be called upon to perform that will bring salvation to the other, we'll be glad to do it, irrespective of how humble it may be. Let's read these wonderful words again on page 650, 651 of Desire of Ages. The Holy Watcher from heaven is present at this season to make it one of soul-searching, of conviction of sin, and of the blessed assurance of sins forgiven. Christ, in the fullness of his grace, is there to change the current of the thoughts that have been running in selfish channels. The Holy Spirit quickens the sensibilities of those who follow the example of their Lord. As the Saviour's humiliation for us is remembered, thought links with thought, a chain of memories is called up, memories of God's great goodness and the favour and tenderness of earthly friends. Blessings forgotten, mercies abused, kindnesses slighted are called to mind. Roots of bitterness that have crowded out the precious plant of love are made manifest. Defects of character, neglect of duties, ingratitude to God, coldness toward our brethren are called to remembrance. Sin is seen in the light in which God views it. Our thoughts are not thoughts of self-complacency, but of severe self-censure and humiliation. The mind is energized to break down every barrier that has caused alienation. Evil thinking and evil speaking are put away. Sins are confessed. They are forgiven. The subduing grace of Christ comes into the soul, and the love of Christ draws hearts together in a blessed unity. As the lesson of the preparatory service is thus learned, the desire is kindled for a higher spiritual life. To this desire, the divine witness will respond. The soul will be uplifted. We can partake of the communion with a consciousness of sins forgiven. The sunshine of Christ's righteousness will fill the chambers of the mind and the soul temple. We behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. To those who receive the spirit of this service, it can never become a mere ceremonial. Its constant lesson will be, by love, serve one another. In washing the feet of his disciples, Christ gave evidence that he would do any service, however humble, that would make them heirs with him of the eternal wealth of heaven's treasure. His disciples, in performing the same rites, pledged themselves in like manner to serve their brethren. Whenever this ordinance is rightly celebrated, the children of God are brought into a holy relationship to help and bless each other. They covenant that the life shall be given to unselfish ministry, and this not only for one another. Their field of labour is as wide as their master's was. The world is full of those who need our ministry. The poor, helpless, the ignorant are on every hand. Those who commune with Christ in the upper chamber will go forth to minister as he did. Jesus, the servant of all, came to be servant of all. And because he ministered to all, he will again be served and honoured by all. And those who would partake of his divine attributes and share with him the joy of seeing souls redeemed, must follow his example of unselfish ministry. All this was comprehended in the words of Jesus, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." This was the intent of the service he established, and he says, "If you know these things, If you know the purpose of his lessons, happy are ye if ye do them. Today, as we separate to the service of feet washing, let us not merely wash each other's feet, but let that act be a symbolic act whereby we declare our dedication to perform for each other any service, however humble, that will help to make them heirs of eternal life. Help us, may it be that the Lord will help us to dedicate ourselves this year to a life of unselfish, understanding, uplifting, encouraging, sympathetic ministry to each other. May it be that we shall, in this service, learn something of our shortcomings and our inefficiencies. And as we see our inefficiencies, be drawn out in sympathy for the other man with his problems along the same line. So we shall tend to be so sympathetic as to build around him an atmosphere of encouragement, an atmosphere of courage and blessing and uplift, an atmosphere which will give him fresh confidence to go forth and fight the battle each day. Not an atmosphere where he will fear that souls are watching him, ready to catch his mistakes and to condemn him for each little step that he may make. Let's build an atmosphere around ourselves so those who come into our presence will be filled with confidence and inspired to fight the battle with fresh courage every day. And then when you come from that service, remember that the communion service is not to be a season of sorrowing. This is not its purpose. This is page 659 now in Desire of Ages, and I'll read this in the present tense. As the Lord's disciples gather about his table, we are not to remember and lament our shortcomings. We are not to dwell upon our past religious experience, whether that experience has been elevating or depressing. We are not to recall the differences between us and our brethren. The preparatory service has embraced all this. The self-examination, the confession of sin, the reconciling of differences has all been done. Now we come to meet with Christ. We are not to stand in the shadow of the cross, but in its saving light. We are to open the soul to the bright beams of the Son of Righteousness, with hearts cleansed by Christ's most precious blood, in full consciousness of his presence, although unseen. We are to hear his words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." How I pray today that we shall not miss the meaning of this service, that we shall catch today the message which God is trying to convey to our dull and human minds, and that we shall emerge from this service knowing that Christ has spoken those words, "Peace, peace be unto you." May God bless you, each one, to this end is my prayer today. Now to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11. We'll begin to read from verse 23, where Paul gives his inspired description of the service of the Lord's Supper. Here he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come.'" Now the record says that Christ first of all blessed the bread and the wine, after which he broke it and then said it to his disciples. So we shall kneel together now as we offer a prayer of blessing upon the bread and the wine this afternoon, and this may be to us an experience of life unto life, indeed unto eternal life. Shall we bow together? Our dear, kind, eternal Father who art in heaven, we recognise this to be a very sacred and solemn moment in which the family of thy people who have met together during these days apart have walked with thee and talked with thee and been blessed by thee. And we want that these last remaining moments of our fellowship together shall be blessed in a very special way, dear Lord, by thy sacred presence amongst us today. Come in, we plead, and bless the bread and the wine, that these common elements of this earth may become a message to our hearts of sacred beauty and truth and power, and that not one of us shall miss the important truths which you taught in this symbolic way back there in the upper room. Fix our minds upon Calvary, that unspeakable sacrifice, that marvellous demonstration of love, whereby all men can be saved if they will. And then, dear Lord, may each one of us take up our cross and follow thee. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The breaking of the bread is a symbolic act. It points forward, or rather back, I should say, to the breaking of the body of Christ upon Calvary's cross, without which death, without which bruising and persecution, we could never obtain salvation. As we learned during the week, Jesus had to expose himself to the fiery darts of Satan, that thereby Satan could be forced to reveal every weapon in his armoury and thus expose himself before the onlooking beings in other worlds. So as the bread is being broken today, pray that God's Spirit will illuminate our minds and enable us to see the true meaning and force of that sacrifice made back there, of which this ceremony is a symbol. May God bless you in your meditations. Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you." God bless you as you partake of this emblem today of his great sacrifice. The record says that after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Again, as the cup is being served this afternoon, let our minds go back to that great sacrifice upon Calvary's tree, and then let's see by the eye of faith and by the eye of knowledge something of what Jesus did for you personally. Let our hearts be drawn out to him in gratitude, in thankfulness, and in consecration. Jesus says to you and me today, "Drink you all of it." Let's turn now as our final scripture reading to the Gospel of John. As Christ left the Last Supper, he gave to those men some parting words of benediction. John the 14th chapter, we'll begin to read at verse 1. John chapter 14, verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus has an appointment to drink the wine and eat the bread with each one of you in the kingdom above. Today he's making preparations for that and waiting until that day before he drinks that wine again. May God keep us during this coming year till we meet again, faithful and true to Him. And in that glad day when the marriage supper of the Lamb shall be convened around a table which shall know no end, may your place there be filled by you and my place be filled by me. May God bless you and keep you till that day is my prayer tonight. We'll close now by singing together hymn number 200. Hymn number 200 in our songbook.
Our dear, most kind, eternal and loving Father who art in heaven, we are so thankful that Thou hast been with us during this wonderful service together with each other and with Thee. We thank You for the deep, quiet peace which abides in our hearts, for the consciousness of the presence of holy angels and the power of Thy Spirit to soften and subdue our natures and to bring us into harmony with Thee. Thou knowest our needs, dear Lord, and we know You have supplied those needs abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. And now keep us each one during this coming year and eventually save us all in Thy kingdom. We pray and we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.